Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for bringing us into this place. Lord, we thank you for loving us and receiving us, even though we have nothing to bring but ourselves. So, Lord, I ask that you would just help us to do that, to right in this moment before we even begin to dig into your word, Lord, that we would, in our own hearts, open ourselves up and present ourselves to you once again and say, here I am. Speak to me. Correct me. Encourage me. And I will do what you would have me do. So, Lord, we ask that. We know that you answer. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. So is it going to be warm today? Is it going to be foggy today? I think it's going to be a beautiful day. How are you all? Oh, good. Somebody answered. It's nice to hear that. Well, ladies, let's turn to Numbers 20. We are almost out of the wilderness. Almost. This has been a really interesting Bible study this year, hasn't it? Have you enjoyed studying the life of Moses? Yeah, it's been amazing. I've been looking forward to doing this for a long time, and I had no idea how big it was going to be, and I'm just absolutely loving it. But it seems that it's been a challenge at different times, so at least for me personally, some of the things that I've learned and thought about, and this week is absolutely no different. In fact, as we go through this chapter, Numbers 20, it was really fairly short, right? Just 29 verses, not like, you know, in the beginning of the year when we were trying to take on two chapters and get a lot in there. But there is a lot in this short chapter, isn't there? And the title of this message is called Lessons from the Wilderness, because as I looked at this chapter, that's what I saw. I saw that Moses was going through so many things, and this chapter in particular, one of the things that struck me, actually, is that the way this chapter begins, it begins with endings, and that really struck me. Miriam's death punctuates the fact that that old generation is now nearly completely passed away, and also that Israel's wanderings are coming to an end. It was a time of an ending. But the events, actually, in Numbers 20, anything that happened in here actually covered a four-month span of time. You can kind of do the math, and it says at the beginning that Miriam's death and burial at Kadesh was in the first month. And on our calendar, that would be like mid-April, May. And then Aaron's death at Mount Or was in the fifth month, which would have been mid-July. So this was a period of about 4 months' time. And as I looked at this chapter, I thought that was an extremely rough, difficult 4 months for Moses. Have you ever had one of those? It seems like just things come in waves, you know, and it's just like, whoa, you know, and it's just, you know, sooner get up from one thing than something else hits you. And this is what Moses was experiencing at this time. It's been said that you must live with people to know their problems, and you must live with God to know how to solve them. And if that's true, we have been living with Moses. Because the difficulties that he faces, particularly in this chapter, they are trials, they're difficulties, they're challenges that we all, either we have faced them or we will face them at some point in our life. These are lessons that can only come through wilderness experiences. It's like the tangles of life that only God can straighten out and make good come from these things. Moses' experiences teach us something. And as we look at this chapter, I see there's four main events recorded in this chapter, but they kind of come into three categories in my mind. Moses experienced correction from God. He experienced disappointing setbacks for his plans and how he expected things to go. And of course, we see that he experienced deep personal loss. Miriam dies. And it all it tells us, it says she died in the first month. And this is really the only specific detail that we're given. And I thought, more? There needs to be more. And just as, you know, you look at this, it's just this one short statement about her death, and it's really just kind of tucked in there. As he's recording, the next things that happens, they go to Kadesh, but it's just this little line, and as I looked at that, I thought, you know, it's almost as though Moses was just saying, she was my sister, and I loved her. Please remember her. He just tucks that in there. And we remember her. We remember how she loved him, and she protected him as a baby. We remember that she was a leader among the women. Remember, after they crossed the Red Sea, it says she was a prophetess. And she took up the timbrel, and she led the women out into praise and worship when God delivered them from the Egyptians. And we do remember that she spoke against Moses at a point in her life. And that was a painful, and did you realize when that happened, she bore her correction from God publicly. Everybody knew that she had been corrected. She bore her shame, but God had restored her, and he had healed her. And we need to remember that at this point, that was like 40 years ago. That had happened a long time ago. Many, many things had happened since then. And Miriam was a woman who could personally testify to the grace and the mercy of God. And I am sure that she did this many, many times. We know that at the time of her death, since Moses was, we know he was 120. And we know from Numbers 33 that Aaron was 123. And just like any woman, we're really not sure how old Miriam was. But, you know, she had to have been about, I'm guessing, 126, 128 when she died. She needed to be probably six or seven years older than Moses. But she lived a long, full life. And she passed away, and she didn't get to go into Canaan's land, but she went to heaven. And she is one of the last of that very first generation to pass away. And I think that that's part of the pain, the difficulty for Moses, that he was losing his sister, but it's just like I said, it punctuated the fact that the generation is almost passed away. And naturally we know that her death brought Moses sorrow. You know, when you lose someone who's close to you, it just changes the way you look at things, your perspective. The things that you took for granted, you know, just little things, you know, the way they throw their keys, you know, on the counter when they come in the door, just whatever it would be. Those little trivial things become precious, precious memories. And the things that we think are so important, so vitally important, suddenly they're the things that are trivial. And you can kind of think, why is everybody still going around like everything's normal here, you know? And I kind of think that for Moses, I believe this is kind of part of what he was going through. And that helps us to understand. I wanted to try to get into his mind, so to speak, what he was experiencing with this chapter. And it doesn't excuse his behavior, but it partly explains the rough patch that he was going through. And he only had a little bit of time where he could just grieve because he had to get up. He had a job to do. There were millions of people depending upon him. And just like his sister so many years before, Moses was about to commit a serious sin that would require serious correction. And that's our first point. And it's going to be our longest point. And it's just this, that he received correction from God, and we see that in verses 1 through 13. Let's read. It says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there even water for us to drink." Whoa, okay, there they go. You promised us figs and pomegranates, and we don't even have water. Why did you bring us out here? They're complaining. Uh-oh, what a surprise, huh? We usually think of the Israelites. Let's kind of get a picture here. We usually think of the Israelites as, and accurately so, as traveling together, you know, through the wilderness. We think of this, you know, this big sea of people in the dusty desert just moving along. But there's not a lot of information about the wandering here. So remember, they've been wandering in the wilderness now for 38, 39 years at this point in time. But Bible scholars theorize that during the wandering years, they probably, and it makes good sense, scattered out a little bit looser. Maybe they didn't stay as closely together, but maybe by tribe they scattered out over probably about a 30-mile radius, an area, so that they could just live and exist and have room, have a little elbow room. And the question, I think, is like, why is that noteworthy even? I think even in the very first verse it says, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation gathered at Kadesh. It almost seems to emphasize that this was a time like Kadesh was a central gathering spot. And they always were in communication, but this was a time to come together. Well, I think that was noteworthy because it would indicate that during this wilderness period time, the people, even though they were still in touch with each other and still hearing the words, the guidance from Moses, they were a little more loosely connected. They had lost a little bit of touch, not quite as close with the other tribes, not quite as close with their own history, and perhaps not even viewing their leader, Moses, in the same way. A little bit looser here. These, we need to remember, these are wilderness children. These are not the same people who we have read about in the complaints. These are wilderness children. All they have really known is the desert. They've got secondhand memories of Egypt. Those who really do have memories would have faded memories. And this is just kind of the way it has been for them. From our viewpoint, and certainly from Moses's, this was a new generation committing the same old sins. Here we go again. But God treated them with patience. Let's read on in verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them from the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And then he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of all the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. A few observations from this section that we've just read. This was a serious uproar. This was not just a little bit of murmuring and complaining. This was full-on angry revolt. Moses and Aaron, we know that because Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting and they fell on their faces. And that phrase, "fell on their faces," describes desperate, urgent, heart-wrenching, pleading prayer. And it's only used 5 times in the scripture. And in every single instance, the people are on the verge of rebellion and they're ready to string up Moses and Aaron. This was a really desperate conflict going on. And Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the Lord. That's one thing. Another observation, God wasn't angry. Did you notice that? He told Moses to take the rod, and then he told him to speak to the rock. And as I read that, it got me thinking, why did God tell him to take the rod if he wasn't going to use it? He was just going to speak to the rock. Why did he need that rod? Well, the rod was a recognized symbol of Moses' God-given authority, and it was a symbol of God's power. And because the people were so stirred up and ready to revolt, I believe that God told him, take the rod, because that's, in essence, that was God saying, I'm backing you up. You are the leader. You are my personal choice. And so it's God backing Moses up as his chosen leader. But he says, speak to the rock. Why speak? Well, quite frankly and in simple terms, I think God was cutting this new generation some slack. He was showing them mercy, just as he had shown mercy and grace to their parents so many, many times before. God wanted this new generation to know what he had let their parents know and what Moses could remember hearing from God's own lips, that the Lord is compassionate and he is gracious and he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God, this was a time for mercy. God wanted to show mercy and grace. Third observation, Moses was angry. He was so mad he had to hit something. He was very angry, and his angry response to the people's complaining got him into trouble with God. Eleanor Roosevelt used to say that anger is just one letter away from danger. And I think that's a pretty good thing to remember, because usually when we get angry, it's for no godly reason, isn't it? And even when we have good reason to get angry, if we don't express it in a way that is godly, we are in trouble. And Moses learned that early on. He learned, remember when he saw the slave master beating the Egyptian slave, and he was so angry. He was angry for a good reason, but he expressed his anger in the wrong way. And for that, God sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years. And he humbled him, he broke him, and he began to prepare him. And Moses learned at least a little bit about controlling his anger. We know that there were many other times in Scripture where Moses got angry. I kind of wonder if when, you know, people meet up with him in heaven, if he's like, yes, I know I had a temper. Okay. You know, he just has, it's like, that's what you're known for. He was known for a lot more than that, but he did have a tendency to get angry. I think that's because he was an extremely passionate man, and he expressed everything passionately. But I got to look in this, I thought, now, why this time? Why did God, did you ask that? Why did God deal so harshly with him this time? And I went back and I looked at all the references, read every instance of when Moses, it says that Moses was angry. And as I did that, I realized that in each instance, there was a common feature that was missing here. And in every other situation, when Moses was angry, he was angry about what made God angry. It was justified. Even if he kind of pushed the envelope, he was angry about what made God angry, but not here. Let's think about that with Pharaoh. Remember just that last big confrontation before the final plague. And they had that confrontation, and Moses wrote, and he went out in hot anger. He was angry because Pharaoh had refused to acknowledge God. He wouldn't obey. He'd gone back on his word. He was bringing judgment on his own head and his own people, and all of this was, it angered God, and it made Moses angry as well. And we can't forget the incident with the gold calf. Moses was passionate in expressing his righteous anger at that time, but remember, it was not a drop in the bucket compared to what God had expressed. Remember when he says, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses had pleaded and begged with God to give them another chance. There's another incident which seems minor to us, but it must have been a big deal. He put it in Scripture. In Exodus 16, when they were gathering the manna, and at God's command, Moses had instructed the people to gather, remember, only as much as you need for the day. Just get as much as you need for the day. Do not hoard it. But the people ignored that. They hoarded it. It says that it bred worms and it grew foul. And it made Moses angry that they ignored the words, the instruction of God. And then there was a very, very serious rebellion, Korah's rebellion. You may have read that yourself. It wasn't in our lesson. In Numbers 16, and this is the gist of it, Korah was a cousin of Moses. And he came from the priestly line, but he was jealous of Aaron's position as the high priest. And so he stirred up a rebellion. He got about 250 of the leaders together and basically accused Moses and Aaron of claiming too much authority for themselves. And first, the first thing that Moses did when he heard about this, he went to the tent of meeting and he fell on his face before God and he sought wisdom. There, it was one of those intense situations. And then Moses confronted Korah. He confronted Korah, and there was two other specific ringleaders. They were called Dathan and Abiram, and he summoned them to come and answer for their actions. And you know, Dathan and Abiram would not even come and stand face to face to Moses and speak their confrontations. And what they said was, they accused Moses of making false promises just to get the people out of Egypt so he could benefit from them. And they called Egypt the land of milk and honey. Now those were fighting words to accuse Moses of this. And it says that Moses got so angry, he went to the Lord and he said, "Do not accept their offering. I have taken nothing from them. I have benefited from no one." He became very angry. And the situation escalated into this terrible showdown. But Moses' anger was justified. And in fact, the next day, God expressed his own anger. He was so angry, he opened the earth up and swallowed them all right on the spot. And then the day after that, the people started getting kind of stirred up. And they started pointing at Moses and Aaron and saying, "It's your fault. You're the one that killed the Lord's people." And so there again, Moses and Aaron go to the tent of meeting. They fall on their face before the Lord. The glory of the Lord appears. And guess who's angry? It's God. He says, "Moses and Aaron, get back from these people. I'm going to consume them instantly." And they prayed and begged God, "Please, would you kill them all for the sins of a few?" And then it says that Moses told Aaron, remember, he was the high priest, and his job, it was his ministry to make atonement for the people. And Moses tells Aaron, "Grab that censer, get the fire from the altar and the incense and run through the camp." And you can just picture Aaron doing this and running through the camp to make atonement for the people. And in the scripture, it says that Aaron stood between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But because of Korah's rebellion, in the matter of about 2, maybe 3 days, more than 15,000 Israelites lost their lives. This was a dramatic, traumatic rebellion. And Korah's rebellion happened sometime during these wilderness wandering years. It's one of the few recorded things that we know. But we don't know where in that period of time it happened. But even if it had been years since it had happened, it appears to me that here at the waters of Meribah, Korah's rebellion is fresh in Moses' mind because he responds to them in the same way, perhaps because of their accusations. "Where's the food you promised us? You know, why'd you even, you know?" It was just a repeat of the whole thing. And it says then that Moses was so angry with the people that he calls them rebels and he picks up that rod and he strikes the rock twice. And, you know, maybe, you know, who knows? Who knows what goes through the mind? But I'm thinking, we got to remember, Moses is an old guy here, right? He's 120. This is the new generation. And what happens there? You know, the new generation comes up. The old generation passes starts passing away, the new generation kind of looks and goes, we got a better idea, you know. There's not necessarily the respect. If they had been loosely connected, maybe they look at Moses and like, you know, I think it's time for a new leader. And, you know, so Moses is, you know, I have the rod. I am in authority here. There may have been some of that, you know, but I kind of think Moses, and just because he was 120, we need to realize he wasn't feeble. Even the day he died, the Lord, it says in the scripture that he was still strong. But I'm thinking maybe that Moses is thinking, you know what? I am just getting way too old for this. You guys don't have any idea what you're doing. I have seen this. Your parents did it. You haven't learned anything. You're jeopardizing everything. Here we are. Where are they? They're in Kadesh. They're on the border of the promised land. I can't help but think he's going, you know what? We did this 40 years ago. I thought I was going to celebrate my 80th birthday in Canaan. I'm 120 and we're still not there. You know, what are you guys doing? And he's just angry with them because they're jeopardizing everything. And he expresses that anger in a powerful way. We cannot excuse him, but we can relate to him, can't we? What pushes your hot button? It may be a person, or it might be a situation that just goes on, and you think, how long does this have to happen? Why doesn't this situation resolve? Why doesn't this person learn? You know, I've done this, I'm done. You know, nothing's changed. I don't see anything changed. And it makes you angry. Or maybe, like Moses, you have been unfairly criticized, or your motives misunderstood, or your actions called into question. Maybe you feel like you've been taken totally advantage of or totally disregarded, and it makes you angry. Or it might be that when you see someone else treated in that way, it makes you angry. How do you react when it's your child who is being unfairly treated or criticized? We want to excuse Moses. We want to say, you know what, look at what he had to put up with. But God did not excuse Moses. This time, Moses' anger was completely, totally out of line, and God would not look the other way. And he said, you didn't believe me. And in God's vocabulary, believe and obey are interchangeable terms. One means the other. And just as the children of Israel did not believe and didn't go into the promised land, when Moses didn't obey, same thing. He didn't go into the promised land. God said, you did not honor me as holy before the people. In other words, Moses, you abused your God-given authority to indulge your own anger. You misrepresented me before the people, Moses. And that was a serious offense. God wasn't angry. But to see the way Moses responded, the people had no idea that God wasn't angry. So God found it necessary to correct Moses. And even though the punishment was painful, it was appropriate. This generation, these wilderness children, had grown up in the wilderness because their parents refused to obey. And how would they learn the importance of obedience? And we'll see, you know, from here on out, ladies, every chapter, we will see obedience, obedience, obedience. That is what God is bringing home. How would they know that that was important if God gave their leaders, Moses and Aaron, a pass when they clearly disobeyed? That's what made this sin so grievous, and it gave the people an excuse to take God's holiness lightly. So here is a lesson that we can take from Moses. Excuse me. God has the same standard for all his children. And in a word, that's obedience. Same standard. There is no such thing as an acceptable reason to disobey God. Now, doesn't that just blow all our million and one excuses out of the water? There is no such thing as an acceptable reason to disobey God. And anger was Moses' trouble spot. It may or may not be yours. But we all have one or two areas, don't we? So just take your trouble spot and put it in that slot, needs correction, and think about it in this context. It might be that it is pride or dishonesty. It might be materialism, lust, greed, selfishness, laziness. We all have areas that we tend to fall, the areas that are our trouble spot. But when we humbly and truly confess those sins and those areas to God, what does he do? His word promises he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But we have to be willing to acknowledge, if we're ever going to change, if we're ever going to get victory over those trouble spots, we have got to be willing to acknowledge to God, this is a trouble spot in my life. I need correction, and I will accept correction from you. And if we do that, if we acknowledge those trouble spots before we push and test the limits of God's patience the way Moses did, he won't have to deal as harshly with us as he did with Moses. So we need to all ask ourselves the same question, and it isn't, do I really have to deal with this? The question is, how can I cooperate with God in correcting this attitude, this habit, this tendency in this area of my life? Accepting correction is never easy, is it? It's very difficult. It's humbling. But knowing God's character and his purpose in it helps us to trust him and to cooperate with him more fully. In our inductive lessons, we ask the ladies to actually read several scriptures and consider what the Bible says about correction. And I want to share some of those promises with you this morning. Here's one to hold on to as regards correction. When God corrects us, it's because he loves us. And we need to always remember that. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "Do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." When God corrects us, he does it because he loves us. Here's another truth to hold on to. When God corrects us, he is not inconsistent or unfair. And if you don't believe that going in, when you're in the middle of, you know, when you're out in the woodshed, you'll be screaming, "Not fair, not fair." You know, you need to know that in advance. When God corrects us, he is not inconsistent and he is not unfair. Psalm 119:75, and I like the way it's done in the New Living Translation. "I know, O Lord, that your decisions are fair. You disciplined me because I needed it." Plain and simple. One more truth. When God corrects us, he heals and restores us. Job 5:17-18 says, "Consider the joy of those corrected by God." Joy? You heard it right. "Consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty when you sin. For though he wounds, he bandages. He strikes, but his hands also heal." Moses, like all of God's children, had to be corrected, but he wasn't cut off. He was corrected. He was deprived of the opportunity of going into the promised land, but he still had heaven. He didn't lose that. Okay, our second point, disappointing setbacks. When you think things are going to go one way and you've got it all planned out and then something, some roadblock gets in your way. And this is verses 14 through 22. And in this section, we see that Moses was eager to press on into Canaan. It was time. He had been waiting for 40 years and he didn't want to wait one day or 1 mile longer. And so he makes plans, but he remembered how badly the people had been defeated when they tried to go in without God's blessing the last time. And there they are in Kadesh, which is kind of just right on the southern border of the land of Canaan. Well, he realizes, they remember, I remember, nobody wants to go in that way. We're going to need to go in at a different point. And that would involve going a little bit east and then kind of up north until they got up to above the Dead Sea, and then they would cross over the River Jordan. And that was his plan of action. So that involved going through Edom. And of course, he knew he needed to handle that carefully. So you've read it. He sends messengers and he tells them, you know, "We just want to pass through your land." He appeals to their common bond. You know, we're the Israelites, we're the descendants of Jacob, you're the Edomites, you're the descendants of Esau. We are family. We don't want to cause any problems, we don't want to take advantage, we're not going to, you know, mess anything up, we just want to pass through your land. And the king of Edom promptly sends back his answer, no, you cannot come through. Now, the route that they wanted to take, the king's highway, it was like a caravan route. It was, for that time, basically a public road. The king of Edom didn't own it, but clearly it went through his land, and so Moses knew that to avoid trouble that he needed to have permission. So a second time, Moses says, really, really, we just want to pass through. We'll pay for any water, anything, you know, that we need to. And it says in verse 17 and 18, he says, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, sent word to him and said, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. So this was a real setback. This time, the second time, the king actually sends his armed men to the border. You know, it's like showing their teeth, you know, rattling their swords and saying, don't even think about coming across that line. And so it's a real setback for Moses. Why? Because so much has happened. And he has just had this flare-up yet again, and he needs to get these people moving. He needs to let them see. What is that scripture? Hope deferred makes the heart weary. Talk about weary-hearted. These people are like, you've been saying for 40 years this is going to happen. He wants to get these people into the land of Canaan. And he doesn't want to go 1 mile out of his way if he doesn't have to. And so it's a big setback for Moses. And if you want to know why it was such a tough thing, just read on to the next chapter and you'll see how difficult the trip ended up becoming for them. They were forced to go around Edom, and it added about 175 miles to their trip. And they were probably taking this in early June. It was probably the hottest point in the year. It was not easy, and it was not necessary. And that had to have been difficult for Moses to deal with. Verse 21, it says, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through this territory, so Israel turned away from him. Moses took the more difficult route simply to avoid conflict, because that is what God required of him. And that makes the lesson pretty obvious for us, doesn't it? As believers, we are required to go out of our way to avoid conflict. The tough questions are, well, then how do I respond when someone disrupts my plans, when they throw a roadblock in my way, when they just, you know, for no reason, you know, just arbitrarily give me trouble? How am I supposed to respond? Well, Romans 12:18 tells us, if possible, and thank God for those two words, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. God had told Moses, basically, he'd said, this is how I want you to treat the Edomites. In Deuteronomy 23:7, he tells them, and in Deuteronomy 2:4-6, he tells them, and this is basically it in a nutshell. God says, Moses, when you see an Edomite, don't detest him. He's your brother. And don't provoke him, because I'm not going to give you his land. And so God made it very clean and simple for Moses. You will not strive or struggle with the Edomites. Well, that made me think of Romans 8:28. You know it? We know that all things, that God causes all things to work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. And I thought, does that include roadblocks and difficult people? It must. And so he had to avoid this conflict. Now, if we take all of Edom's history as a people, you know, if you just take it all and you sort of like a composite, bring it together to form one character, one person, this is what an Edomite, this is the sort of person that you would get. An Edomite is someone who nurses a grudge without forgiving, someone who gloats when their enemy suffers, someone who overreacts when they feel threatened, someone who is willing to use force to get their own way, someone who goes out of their way to make your life more difficult. Someone who tries to undermine your progress. Someone who schemes behind your back. Someone who allows others to attack you instead of coming to your defense. Do you know any Edomites? God help us, do we ever behave like an Edomite? Well, God took care of Edom when the time came. In fact, the short book of Obadiah delivers God's message of judgment to Edom, and he basically says, you're going to be humbled, you're going to be put to shame, and all your actions are going to come back on your own head. And we think, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. But for Moses and the children of Israel, they needed to take the long way around. And sometimes that's just what God requires us to do. You're going to need to take the long way around. That's the setbacks. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Setbacks. And then the third thing that we see that Moses is going through, this wilderness lesson, is personal loss. And we see that in verses 23 through 29. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, it is time to go to Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom. Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people, and he will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. This had to have been one of the most difficult trips Moses ever made up a mountain. There can be no doubt about that. But by God's word, the time had come for Aaron to die. A few observations. Aaron was allowed the comfort of having his son and his brother with him. He didn't have to make this journey alone. That's God's grace. Aaron was allowed to see his ministry passed on to his son. When Moses removed the high priestly garments from Aaron and put them on his son Eleazar, it was transferring the office of high priest. And Aaron was allowed to see that. Do you think that brought him comfort to know, okay, the ministry is going to go on because my sin, I'm being punished, but the ministry is not going to suffer because of my sin. I think that brought him comfort. And then there's a few observations that are not spelled out for us, but oh, they're there if we look a little deeper and if we think about it. How about this one? It was absolutely no surprise to God that Moses and Aaron would never enter the promised land. It wasn't a surprise. He always knew the course that their life would take, but he used them. That's grace. It was a painful disappointment for Moses and Aaron. There is no doubt about that. It was a painful disappointment. And I thought of them, you know, did you wonder what did the three of them even talk about as they climbed that mountain? There had to have been words, but words couldn't cover all the emotions that must have been surging through them as they made this climb. But they must have shared some if-only moments. You know, we can have those at just about any time, but when we're grieving, when there's loss, those if-only, oh, if only I had said this, if only I had done, if only I hadn't, and we know that there was that, if only I hadn't moment for them. But we need to remember that God has if-only moments, too. Have you ever thought of that? You know, this weekend at the women's retreat, I had been having this kind of, this been going through my mind, and something that Margaret Ashmore said on Friday night, Just God used it to just pull it all together and bring it into focus and make it very clear for me. This is what she said. God isn't disappointed in us, but he is disappointed for us. God can't be disappointed in us. That would mean he didn't know what was, he never saw it coming. It would mean he didn't know. And he knew. He always knew how this would be. But he was disappointed for Moses. And here for Aaron. Isaiah 48:18. This is God's if only moment. If only you had listened to my commands, then you would have peace flowing like a gentle river and righteousness rolling like waves. If only. And you know, there's that grace, and we know that God's grace and his mercy covers. And I don't know if you'd call it a theory. This is what I believe, though. You know, we can all look back at our life and we can point to times and go, yep, that was a mistake. But what God did with it. Sometimes I look at, clearly it was my mistake, it was my sin, and yet what God did after repentance and restoration came, I look and I think, God, how could that not be in your will? How could that not have been your perfect will? God can do the most amazing things with rubble. How much more so if we would obey? What is there that we are missing because we are obstructing what God wants to do? Because we're putting our fingers in our ears and saying, I'm not listening. I want to do it my way. And God's saying, if only you would listen. Oh, what I could give you. Oh, what I would do for you. And I think if there is the most important, it's a sobering lesson for Aaron as he went up that mountain. And if there's one thing, if we could carry regrets into heaven, and I know that we cannot, I do not believe that, but if we could carry regrets into heaven, I think Aaron would have just said, I just wish I had finished well. And that's a sobering lesson to us. Just finish well. But you need to remember, we need to remember this. Aaron was disappointed that he wasn't going into the land of Canaan until what? Do you think that that mattered to him for 1 second after he closed his eyes on this world? No. There were no regrets, and he had gone on to heaven. But his lesson, his example is a lesson to us. We can finish well. We're still here, and we can finish well by God's grace. So, was this a sad journey? Yes. Was it a dreadful ending? No. And for me, the most important lesson in this section is simply this. Our time is in God's hands. He numbers our days. From our perspective, death always comes too soon or too suddenly. It just feels that way. But from God's perspective, he knows. He numbers our days. He knew. He knew from the moment that Aaron was being formed in his mother's womb, he knew that he was going to close his eyes on Mount Hor all those many years later. It was not a single, the scripture in Psalm 139:16. I love this verse. I have lived by this verse at points in my life. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. You know what that says? No one can take our days. God numbers our days, and we have all that he gives us. He never takes us a moment too soon, and he doesn't make us stay a moment later than we need to. That is tremendous comfort. God numbers our days. And that's something that we all need to remember if you're thinking about that, to know every moment of my life has been laid out. And when God lays out, he gives it, it's a gift of life, but it's also a gift with a plan. And if we will follow him, we will spend those days, those minutes well. These are wilderness lessons. They're difficult lessons. But how, I need to ask you this, how would we get through life if we didn't learn these lessons? You have to have them, don't you? How would we know how to navigate through life if God did not take us and teach us through wilderness experiences, through difficulty. How would we know how to navigate through life? How would we know to wrap our arms around someone and comfort them, encourage them when they are going through a difficult time? We need these lessons. And sometimes we stall. Oh, if we see the wilderness come, it's like, no, you know, I don't want to go through that. Just airlift me over all that, God. I just want to get to the promised land. I just want the abundance. I want the rest. I want the blessing. And it's there for us. And even with that, even in this life, we will have that if we obey. That's the condition for the promised land. And the promised land isn't heaven. It's abundant life here on earth. And that's what we need to remember. That's what Moses and Aaron lost sight of. We want the abundance, but we need to learn how to live in it. And that's the lessons that we get from the wilderness. So let's not waste those days or even years in the wilderness, in a time when God is teaching us, searing into us, as it were, those lessons that strengthen us and help us to know how to live and love Him and love others. And that's how we deal with the losses and the grief that is part of life. That's how we can persevere when the Edomites are throwing roadblocks in our way and trying to make life difficult for us. It's the wilderness lessons. Well, like I said, from this time out, the chapters, you'll see it's obedience, obedience, obedience. We learn by repetition, and God loves us, and so He tells us as many times as we need, obedience. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your Spirit, because without Your Spirit, these words would just be ink on a dry page. It would mean nothing. But Your Spirit opens up our mind and opens up our understanding and helps us to get a hold of Your word. Lord, I thank You that You are true, that You see nothing is hidden from Your eyes. And just as You see, Lord, Your word sears. It pierces between the bones and the marrow. You get right to the point with us. You go right into our heart. And Lord, only Your word can cut deep and then pour grace and mercy over that heals and restores. Lord, we want to be open to that. We want to be cooperative with You, because more than anything, Lord, we want to bring glory to Your name. We want to reflect You to the world. Lord, help us. I pray for every woman in this room. Whatever she is experiencing in this day, perhaps she's in a wilderness place, perhaps she's just emerging from a wilderness place. Whatever it would be, Lord, I pray that You would give her Your wisdom and Your strength. Give her a heart to follow hard after You, to say, I will go on and I will follow the Lord no matter what. We thank You, Lord. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.